Chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to go back just a few verses because what we're dealing with here in chapter 45 is we shared last week at the end of the service. I'm sorry, I realize that's a four-letter word around here. At the end of the service was this idea behind this King Cyrus and how what a powerful prophecy it was 200 years before the Cyrus was even born. The prophet Isaiah, with the anointing of God the Father, he gave a prophecy not only concerning what this Cyrus would do, but he named him by name. 200 years. Now that's taking a chance, isn't it? You better be God. You're taking that kind of a prophetic chance. So let's read about it. Let's pick it up in verse 24 of 44. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. I like that verse. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1, chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loosen the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now again, this Cyrus, 200 years in advance, God's calling it. God calls this Cyrus in this verse of 1 of chapter 45, calls this man, this Persian Gentile, and that's important to remember. This Gentile king, he calls him his anointed. It's the only time that ever occurs in Scripture. Gentile being called God's anointed. And that's a very heavy, that's a very awesome title to be referred to, God's anointed. Now, we have been going through the book of Isaiah. We are learning how the book of Isaiah, as well as some degree Ezekiel and Jeremiah also, and we'll see that when we go through there, that God oftentimes is drawing a prophetic picture that has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. God oftentimes did something in a small way to draw a picture for a grand event or a full fulfillment of that later on. So that we may not only get God's words, but we get a picture. You know, picture speaks a thousand words. And so that's what it's being done. God's trying to direct us into a bigger picture of what's coming up. To the large picture. Now, this one, no doubt, is in reference to the yet future spiritual king, Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, being the true anointed. And we see the picture of Jesus in this because Cyrus came along, and we'll get into this in detail, so just bear with me. But Cyrus came along to set the people of Israel free again. At this point in prophetic history, not when Isaiah is given the prophecy, again, 200 years in advance, but at this point where Isaiah is speaking of, by this time, Israel will have been in bondage for 70 years. This was their, first of all, it was punishment. It was correction, where God was punishing his people because they refused to obey what he was saying. They refused to follow his directives, specifically the issue of letting the land rest every seventh year. They refused to do that. And they had now fallen into idolatry. They had went out and found other gods in one form or another to stand in place of the true and living God. And they refused to listen. I know you can't hardly imagine that, right? Where they had been warned again and again and again, but because their blindness and their hard hearts, they refused to listen. And so God had to punish them, and it was 70 years of punishment. Now God is going to now redeem them out of that through this King Cyrus. He would be their Messiah, small m, anointed, small a. So 200 years before this Cyrus existed, God now again is speaking through this prophet Isaiah. I love it, the fact that he's going to name names. That's the pinnacle of prophecy. It's one thing to say something's going to happen. It's quite another thing to say it's going to happen and this is who the players are, you know, by name. And now he's going to begin here in verse 1 of 45 to even start to lay out even the details of the events that are going to transpire. And we are reminded through this whole passage we're going to cover today of the sovereign will and the sovereign plan of God. God has a plan. And it began clear back in creation, book of Genesis, where God had a plan in which he was going to execute that plan. Nothing has changed. God's not shooting from the hip. Everything is taking place exactly as he desires, in the timing that he desires. And I realize us in our human thinking and our human mindset, it's hard for us to somehow imagine that, because it's easy to go, there's just no way. It's like God's lost control. And suddenly you read the newspaper and it oftentimes feels like that. God's not lost control. In fact, if you're a student of the Word, you will find that indeed everything is playing out exactly like he said it would play out. All for our benefit, by the way. You say, hey, how can this wicked world be my benefit? This wicked world is wicked because we made it this way. It is a reflection of the heart of mankind. And I wish I could say that the Christian world was oh so much different as far as leading and guiding, but that's just not true on the wide scale. Usually we're following right along with the world. So God has everything in control here, and this Cyrus, as well as each one of us that are here tonight, this Cyrus had a plan. He had a destiny to fulfill, and God was the director. And it was going to happen exactly like he said it was going to happen. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what's happening here. Babylon, and perhaps you've heard a lot about it when we've been dealing with Iraq a few years ago, and maybe you're hearing a lot about Saddam Hussein wanting to build Babylon again. That's probably not going to happen now. But he wants to rebuild Babylon and such, and you start to think, well, what is this Babylon? I think I heard about it in Scripture. Well, this Babylon was a city unlike any city up to that time, and frankly, I think probably even to today. Let me read you this about Babylon. The walls of Babylon were 14 miles long on each side. So the walls around the city were 56 miles long. And it created inside some 196 square miles within the city. 196 square miles. Around that city was a moat, a very deep and wide moat. And around the moat were walls. These walls that went around were 108 feet thick. Get one, it's unbreakable there, Steve. Okay. 108 feet thick, 417 feet high. So if you can kind of imagine that in your mind's eye. History records that they would ride chariots on the top of the walls of Babylon six abreast, six wide. That's how wide the walls were. There was 100 brass gates, 25 giant brass gates on each side of the city, with 3- and 4-story houses inside, and streets crisscrossing each other just like they do in modern times. The city was built on both sides of the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River went right down through the middle of the city, and so you had an east and west district in Babylon. And there was a bridge joining the east and west district that was 3,240 feet long. That's quite an accomplishment in those days. On each end of the bridge, there was a royal palace. There was also a tunnel that ran under the river from the east and west district, and the city was renowned for its hanging gardens, which were just incredible. Multi-layer, where you could walk amongst these hanging gardens, which were just like nothing that the world had ever known until that time. The city was self-sustaining. It had its own water and food supply inside. So you couldn't put a siege on Babylon. They had all the food and water and everything they needed. And so this made Babylon believe that they were invincible. Invincible. Now, I want you to take your Bible and let's turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. Belshazzar is the character that we begin with here. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's son. So Belshazzar was the ruler at this time. And this is how it's all going to play out. The prophecy that we just began to read in Isaiah, and we'll pick it back up again, and we'll see just how detailed God is here with the prophet Isaiah. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of Daniel says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Okay, I'll stop right there for a minute. At this moment that this party is beginning, outside the walls is the entire Persian army. Cyrus and another prince by the name of Darius. And they were there to take the city. Babylon thought it was a joke. You can't take us. We're invincible. So, as a way to spit in their face, Belshazzar said, hey, let's have a party. Let's have a keg. Let's get her going. And so he goes, and it was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and those before him who had overthrown Israel and had taken all of Israel captive 70 years prior to this. Almost 70. So, he's going to have a party, and he takes all of the instruments from the temple, the cups, the all the utensils that was used in order to sacrifice and the daily sacrifices and all that would be going on in the temple activities. They stole all these things, and so he's calling for these things so that they could party with them. This is how flippant he was. This is how brave he was. That he's going to take these things to the temple. And there is a word in Scripture, and if you're a young Christian or a non-Christian, you may be unfamiliar with this. The term is sanctified. It means to set aside for the sole use of God. Sanctified. So when you hear Christians talk about being sanctified, you want to be very, very careful at a flippant use of that term. If you say that you've been sanctified, well, you better live that life then. Your life needs to be set aside for the sole use of God. So he takes all these sanctified utensils, these things that have been given over solely to God, and now he's going to use them for the flesh. Back in Daniel 5. Then they brought the gold vessels they had taken from the temple, the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the kings and his lords, his wives and concubines, drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Okay, this is where it picks up, and you probably know the story. At the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Ooh. And the king's countenance changed.
I love that. You know, the biblical understatement, isn't it? You know, yeah, there's a hand drawing on the wall.
The king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Yeah, I would have described it a little bit different than that, but we'll go with the New King James here. Get this, so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. If you recall, back in 45, verse 1, of Isaiah, it said, and I will loose the loins of kings. And in the Old King James, in this passage in Daniel, it says, and his loins were loosed. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment what that might mean. He was really scared. Okay? So, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now, the story goes on. Somebody tips him about Daniel and about the prophet. Yes, this is Daniel, as in Daniel in the lion's den. Okay? That's the same guy. A man who was truly sanctified, living his life for God. And the way the story plays out, he comes and he says, "Daniel, if you can interpret what this says, I'll give you, you know, all these things, clothed in purple, all these jewels, third in the kingdom." And Daniel says, "You know what, king, you can keep it. I don't want that stuff, but I will tell you what it means." And so he says, let's see, where should we pick it up? Pick up verse 22 of Daniel there. "But you, his son Belshazzar," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines, you have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand." The God who holds your breath in his hand. God, that's... "And owns all your ways. You have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent by him, and this is the writing. And the inscription was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, you Harsin or Farsin. This is the interpretation of each. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have weighed in the balances and you found wanting." In other words, you've come up short. "Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple. On and on. Look at verse 30. "Then that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede, along with Cyrus, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." Again, we point out the fact that back in verse 1 of 45 in Isaiah, it says, "Whose right hand I have holden." Now let's begin there. Cyrus, predicted here to be greatly used by God, it says that God held his hand. Now, holden here literally means to strengthen. To strengthen. God strengthened his hand. It was God who was behind all the events that were unfolding in this story, also historically being reflected there in Daniel. And make no mistake, this is the same God that is in play right here tonight in this room. God has not changed his ways. He has not ceased to involve himself personally. God has a destiny for each one of us, and he longs to play it out. And I have news for you. He's going to play it out. We can be a part of it if we so desire, because if our heart is for him and we desire to be used by him, he'll use us. But God's going to do what God's going to do. God was holding Cyrus's hand as this Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Persians, was moving through the east, conquering city after city, nation after nation. And now it says, "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him." We know that happened historically, outside of Scripture. Secular historians will tell you this is true. "And will loosen the loins of kings." And he did that. "To open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Let me read to you out of a commentary that's recording secular history. It says, "The statement, 'the gates shall not be shut,' may have been possibly been in reference to Cyrus's relatively easy conquest of Babylon in 539 BC. By an ingenious stratagem, a Persian contingent," get this now, "diverted the course of the Euphrates River. They stopped up the river as it flowed through Babylon and diverted it out into a swamp. And as the river fell, they just went on the dry riverbank and came up underneath the fence and to the inside. And then it would have all failed had inside along the river too, there's an inside wall, the inside wall, but somebody left the gate open. God unlocked the gate. And so Cyrus literally, while Belshazzar and all of his men were partying, just waltzed into Babylon and took it without a shot. Isn't that incredible? Just as God said it would happen. Going on, he says in verse 2, he says, I'll go before thee, I'll make the crooked places straight, I'll break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. It is said that Cyrus busted up every one of those 100 brass gates. This promise here, I'll go before thee and make the crooked places straight, was directed first to Cyrus. But when we look at this, we have to realize that God is speaking in a grander way than just to Cyrus. This was a Gentile pagan that he was directing this to. We need to reiterate that again. So certainly we can take hold of the promises that he's giving here as our very own, at least in a spiritual context here. We know that this verse 2 here reinforces all other scriptures that we read throughout the Word. It says, I will go before thee and make crooked places straight. Now, certainly, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, you can say amen to that. Where he certainly does go before you, and the things that you seem to be so crooked, the things that you just look like to be hopeless, God has made straight. And he did so with Cyrus. He does so with us. Now, before I go too far beyond this Babylon issue tonight, I don't want to over-spiritualize the text, but I also cannot leave this without thinking about what occurred here. We can look at this as merely a history lesson. But historians will always tell you that one of the most amazing things about history is about it repeating itself over and over and over again. And this story has repeated itself, not just necessarily in the grand scheme of things, but on a spiritual, individual basis, over and over again. God is doing this, God is arranging this, and recording this, not just so mankind would see what God will do and what he's willing to do, but what each one of us individually would understand the very nature of God and the ways of God and how he wants to work and how he will work with each one of us. So I wonder how many of us today believe that we are like those, like Babylon. We've built those walls around us and we somehow feel impenetrable. We're self-sustaining. We can't be waited out. We can't be sieged out. We're going to stand. We're self-supportive. I mean, we got everything we need right here inside of ourselves. Don't need anybody else. And how I wish that I was just talking to non-Christians tonight. But I'm not. I'm speaking also to us, to those of us who are believers that are here this evening. Oftentimes we think, well, we don't need anybody else. You know, I'm just going to stand here all by myself. And then, if anything, we maybe will get one person, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. And that's everything to us at that point. We don't need a fellowship. We don't need a body of Christ. We're just, you know, a head and a hand. How grotesque. But God has called us to bigger things. We live in a world that keeps telling us to, you know, watch out for number one. Stick up for yourself. Hang in there and just, you know, watch out for number one. And God's telling you everything to the contrary. So many of us have built the walls of Babylon around us. And again, some of us, that's the walls of the material world. Perhaps you're not born again tonight and you have worked very, very hard to somehow pad yourself from all the dangers of the world. And whether it be in money or possessions or pleasure or whatever it might be, you've tried to somehow, you know, pad yourself from the dangers of the world. And every once in a while, some friend or someone close to you gets very sick out of the blue and dies, or gets in a car accident and dies, or something terrible happens. They go bankrupt or their marriage breaks up, and it's just freaking you out, isn't it? Because it's those moments that your little bubble starts to pop. And you start to wonder, you know, am I okay in here? And let me answer you tonight. No, you're not. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to die. Accident, disease, whatever it might be. Terrible things are going to happen to you. And no, becoming a born-again Christian is not going to take care of every crisis in your life. The only difference is in this case, you have someone, you know, just someone that can create a world out of scratch to come alongside and help and comfort. But we live in that kind of strange area. We want to pat ourselves. And you may be in that material world, or you may be a believer tonight, and you may live in that self-righteous realm. That kind of where I'm holier than thou. I'm hearing, you know, directly the voice of God. Don't need no Bible. You know, don't need to pray. Don't need no church. And one thing's for sure is we sure don't need no pastor, especially no long-haired one. You know, we don't need that. So, you know, you're an island unto yourself. You just, you're in the Word. The Lord is communicating directly with you. Now, I kid around, but does the Lord speak to us? Absolutely. So what's my worry? Well, I'm not worried about God communicating with you. I tell you guys this all the time. It's your ability to hear, my ability to hear. Because we have a way of misinterpreting when it doesn't go our way, doesn't it? We need each other. It's biblical. It's mandated. It's commanded. We are not to operate in an island realm. You're in grave, grave danger when you're in that situation. But perhaps you don't think I built the walls around me. Our defenses tonight are inadequate. We learned on Sunday, breaking of the loaves and fishes. Our resources are inadequate. We, in and to ourselves, are unable to walk this Christian walk. You need the Holy Spirit every day. You need the fellowship and the accountability of the saints to belong in the fellowship. Why did God set out to set up the church? Because we needed it. So oftentimes we, either in the material realm unsaved or even in the born-again state of self-righteousness, we kind of kick back and think, well, I'm just going to take some spiritual R&R now. I'm okay. You know, I've built my walls around us. Really? Wasn't okay for Belshazzar, and it hasn't been okay for anyone in Scripture who ever tried to do that. There is no spiritual R&R. There is no punching out. There is no time clock. Well, there is. But it's not in this life. You know, I always talk about that bright light at the end of the tunnel. That's the time clock. When you get down there, you can punch out, okay? He goes on and he says in verse 3, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness." And this is God still speaking to Cyrus. "I'll give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Treasures of darkness. It's been said that Cyrus probably was able to get from Babylon, to remember the number right, 35,000 pounds of gold, something like that. It's just an astronomical amount. I mean, it was just rich beyond belief. But I also believe there is a spiritual application here for us too. Treasures of darkness. "I will give thee treasures of darkness." When you read this passage, read it in the historical context directed to Cyrus, but read it to us too. Treasures of darkness. Sunday we talked a little bit about this thought that is on my heart and mind, and I'd like to elaborate a little bit on it. That, guys, I really believe that God is willing, if we are willing, to bless us through these times of trials, through these difficulties that we go in through in our lives. They are, and I wish I could tell you differently, but Scripture bears this out, they are designed to make us or break us. We know in the past few months, we've discussed several times this idea here on Wednesday night that God is firm in his heart that we would be hot or cold and not lukewarm. So oftentimes we are placed in situations to force us to one side or the other. I'm sorry to say that many of those tests force people to the cold side and they fall off. They are, you know, the seed that falls along the wayside or the rocky area. And there's short-term growth, and there's for a brief time they shine and they just glow and they radiate the things of God, but they're just poof, gone again. It happens all the time. These are those being forced one direction or another. God says, if you try to be in the middle. Now, we know the King James says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. What that means in the original language means I will vomit you out. That's what God thinks. He thinks of it as vomit. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want anything to do with this. Hot or cold, pick a side. There, in those times, those difficulties, we will either draw closer to the Lord or we will slip away from him. It'll get hot or it will get cold. We will run away. We will be left empty-handed. Or we will be found on our hands and knees before our God. These are the treasures of those dark times. Many of us, again, as I mentioned Sunday, are almost afraid to say anything. It's not like we enjoy the hard times. But deep down we know that there are events that have occurred in our lives that would have never happened had we not gone through that trial, tribulation. These are the treasures of darkness. And he will give us those treasures of darkness. If we are willing, they're spiritual jewels. And again, I don't want to over-spiritualize the text here. But this speaks so loudly to me as God is speaking both in a historical basis, but also spiritual application to our lives too. Isaiah, you see, is for us. It's not just merely a history lesson. So let's go on. Verse 4. It says, "And Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have been called thee by thy name, and have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. For Jacob, my servant's sake." Now, some years now after Cyrus and Darius take Babylon, God begins to speak to this Cyrus, and his will of God is then executed from the hand of Cyrus, and finally to be completed at the hand of Darius, but to free Israel, to allow them to go back home again, to assist in the rebuilding of Israel and the temple. God's laying it all on the line here in Isaiah 200 years before Cyrus lived, 130 years, 120 years before they were ever even taken into captivity. So he's really reaching very far into the future here. Now we know, again from Scripture and from history, that Cyrus was a king who he knew of Jehovah God, but we have no record. In fact, we have a record to the contrary. We have no record that he ever knew God personally. But this is important now. God was executing his plan with or without Cyrus's knowledge and permission. I think that's one of the epiphanies of life. So you start to realize that what you do, good or bad, is not changing God's sovereign will and plan. You say, why do it? Well, the blessings, the incredible joy and peace there is to be a part of that plan. But make no mistake, you will not deter the plan of God. If you refuse to serve him, you refuse to step up to the plate, you refuse to walk in holiness and righteousness as he desires, he simply will set you on a shelf and find someone else, and they'll be moved in. God will not be deterred. And he's certainly not deterred even by Satan. Even if Satan had, you know, some outside of God's plan, which he does not, but even if he had the power to kill me, it's not going to stop this fellowship. God would just pick somebody else and raise them up, and on we'd go. That's the way God works. So one, servants, get over yourself. None of you are indispensable. But remember, too, it is for our joy and our pleasure that God's grace has allowed us to participate in His plan. But here, Cyrus isn't even a believer, and God used him to see that His sovereign will would come to pass. Now, God chose Cyrus not because he was smart or strong. God simply chose him to use him in the fullness of His plan. Period. That's it. Maybe he liked the name. I don't know. He just chose. They've made it clear many times throughout Scripture that Israel was not special. God just chose them. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact that God speaking through Moses is reminding them again, saying, hey, just to remind you guys, you're not going into the promised land because you're so wonderful. Let me remind you about your history. And he starts going down to like 5 or 6 chapters about what idiots they were and running through the desert and, oh, we don't have any water and there are leaks in the onions, send me back to Egypt and all that kind of garbage. And he says, I just wanted to tell you that just to point out that God has taken you in. Why? For His glory. And because He loves you. For His glory and because He loves you. Now, for those of you that want to look into this further, the royal proclamations of Cyrus to let the people go back again are found in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Chronicles 36, 23, if you want to look into this. He goes on in verse 5, I am the Lord. Ring a bell? For many verses, several chapters, God has repeated over and over again, certainly that being the theme of this whole passage, further, of this whole prophecy. I'm the Lord, he says. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, if you want to talk to other religions, there's many, many today who want to accept Jesus as one of many ways, one of many prophets, one of many messiahs. Take them to this verse. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God but me. Period. You see, God needs no permission to see His will come to pass. He does as He wishes. He does as He wills. Why? Because He's God. And I sometimes think we lose that concept. He's God. And again, we kind of flippantly use that word God without realizing that when you're God, that means you're the Creator. That means He made everything. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. There's nothing He cannot do. There's nothing He cannot see or cannot hear. He's God. It encompasses all that we know. So He does as He wishes because He's God, and it's just that simple. God, again, has a prophetic plan. He's moving even yet today to see that plan executed. He's not going to be deterred. And again, ultimately, He does everything for two reasons. For His own glory and simply because He loves you. That's it. He loves you. And words are cheap. And it runs both ways. We could say, oh yes, God, you tell me you love me, but God has proved it. He has always put His love into action. That's why it is so trite and cheap for us to say that we love the Lord and never put that love into action. Never do anything. This verse tells us, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west, there is none beside me, I am the Lord, there is none else. And in verse 5, it says, I girded thee. He girded Cyrus. That term in the Old King James means that He surrounded him, put His arms around him, and He prepared him. See, it didn't have anything to do with Cyrus. It had everything to do with God. This is the ministry training that God longs to do with each one of us. The school of ministry here is a girding by God. I'm so blessed to be able to take a part in it, but I'm not doing this. God's doing it. He puts his arms around these students, holds them close, and prepares them. And it runs every other way. I mean, no matter what it is you're looking to do, whether it's a service position around here, missions trips, whatever it is, God is doing the preparing. It's really easy for me to see these things. I just look and see because it really doesn't have anything to do with me. I look back and I see what God is doing. Cyrus, I'm sure, had no idea the extent in the grand scheme of things that he would be playing. I think he had an inkling. I mean, he obviously had some prophetic vision of what God was speaking for him to do. But I don't think he had any idea what was going to go on. Do you think that Cyrus had any concept that, you know, what, 2,400 years later, we'd be reading his name in this book? We'd be sitting here on the other side of the planet talking about Cyrus? I mean, that'd be beyond his comprehension. I wonder if we really realize the extent that God is willing and able and will use each one of us too. I don't think we have any real idea. Keep your finger here and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Clear back. The beginning of the New Testament. I know this is some of you guys' favorite book. Read it over and over. Deuteronomy 29. A great verse, 29:29, reads this way. The secret things belong to the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. There's so many things tonight that I don't understand about what God does and does not do and why he does it. But God has revealed some very, very plain truths to us. And oftentimes we are digging around trying to understand what will not be understood, and we are told it's not for us to understand, when we refuse, on the other hand, to put our hands around the concepts and the precepts that God has already told us. Have you ever been one guilty of this? I certainly have. Been guilty of the fact that you're running around, you're seeking God's will, and you're running around and going, I'm seeking the Lord's God's will, and you know, and we're praying, people are praying with you and offering their counsel, and you know, it's just like you're on this profound journey, but you are ignoring what God already said. That's like standing out in a big field, asking people that came by, you know, what color is the sky? What? Excuse me? Could you help me figure out what color the sky is? When what we really need to do is look up. This Bible in front of you has so much to direct us in our lives. But generally, we don't like what he's telling us through the Word, and so we reject it, and we go around, and we begin to imagine all these, you know, great scenarios. You know, God's telling me to do this. Really? But the Bible would reject that. You know, I have this mission. I'm supposed to do this thing, or I'm thinking about doing that. Yes, but the Bible says no. See, the Bible has very express directives concerning who he uses, why he uses them, what he uses them, for us to be able to step out there. And all we need to do is just do as he said, and he will use us. Let's go on in verse 7, back in Isaiah. Continuing on in this prophecy, he says, I form the light, I create the darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I said a moment ago that God, you know, this verse 29:29 Deuteronomy, God says there are some secret things, but many of us operate in the within the precept or under the precept that God is being Mr. Mystery around you, you know, and it's like you can't really figure out anything. And it's rather convenient for some of us because many of us like a God that is also, mysterious, because when he's all that weird and mysterious, we never really, you know, obviously would get any, you know, great directions, so we can just kind of just, you know, live our lives and all, mysterious, you know. And it's like, no, God actually gave us a lot of things we should be doing and should not be doing, and the directives are here. So a lot of times we think that's very convenient, but we need to understand God's not operating in secret someplace. He didn't come down and put this world into a spin and then split. He's right here, involved in our lives, if you desire for Him to be there. Don't tell me tonight that God has somehow left you. God has not left you. If He's not with you tonight, you have pushed Him away. You have, rejected Him in one way or another. Because God has promised to always be there. Well, where is He? Well, He's right close. It's not that, He's somewhere exited and, you got to, email Him or something. I mean, He's right close. You just need to call and repent. So God's not operating in secret. And again, there's always things that He wants us to know. He wants us tonight to know His direction. He wants us to know that He has a plan, even if we don't know every aspect of it. That's why the prophecy that He's giving here. He's showing them, look, I do have a plan. I am going to execute that plan. And you say, yes, but, where are we going? Just get on the train, young man. Oh, I don't know, Lord. Where's this train going? Just get on the train. Do you trust me? Well, yes, Lord. Then get on the train. Where are we going, Lord? And then if we ever do get on the train, you know what I mean? Are we almost there? Are we there yet? Are we almost there? Are we there? Almost there? Like little children. He wants us to know His handiwork. He wants us to know Him personally. He really does. Now, I need to point out here, it says, I make peace and create evil. The term evil here is not in the classical sense that we think of as evil. And you can, don't take my word for it, you can do a word study on this yourself. It is rather to be the opposite of peace. It says, I make peace, I create evil. Okay? He's drawing a distinction as far as opposites here. So, being in the opposite of peace, if you look it up, it means tragedies, sorrows, difficulties. It means the fruit of sin. It means the reward of rejection. It's the justice and the correction of rebellion. You say, well, dude, that's not helping much. I don't like that either. Well, that's reality. You mean to say that God is making my life difficult? Yes, sometimes. Yes. Well, why would He do that? Well, for one reason, usually because you're being stupid. I'm being stupid. It's like He's told you, hello, hello, young man, hey, hey, and you're just, you're just going on it. Boom, cuffs you on the head. Oh, He's got your attention, doesn't He? Yes, He does make difficulties. And if we never go through any difficulties, if we never skin our spiritual knees, if we never bruise ourselves spiritually speaking, there'll never be the time in which you go to God. You will remain a spiritual infant forever. I mean, you had to get banged up a little to ride a bike. To learn, remember? But, when I get on that bike now, I'm like, whoa. Well, I don't start thinking, man, I was really hurt. I don't want to ride a bike. I'll hurt myself. No, you go on. You move on. This is God's teaching, but we need to realize that He does do this, and this is important. If you get anything tonight, get this. This is love. Oh, that's hard to swallow, isn't it? Pastor, are you telling me that God puts me through difficulties, tragedies, sorrows, because He loves me? Yes. Our problem is that we do not understand biblical love. And some of us are loving some of our brothers and sisters into spiritual death. Because you always tell them everything's okay. And it's all right. And that's swell. And good for you. And it'll be okay. And all that stuff when it's garbage. Sooner or later, you need to say, you know what, brother? You're being an idiot. You're going against Scripture. This isn't the way you're supposed to be doing. Why? Because the Bible says so. And because you know in your mind so. That's love. You say, well, they won't like me anymore. That might hurt their feelings. If you love them, the wounds of a friend. Remember? God does do this, and we need to realize that. But we also need to realize that in heaven tonight, as we sit here, do not misunderstand. Do not get an idea that in heaven there's some sort of neck and neck race between good and evil. You know, that God is just having to strain and sweat and, you know, exercise every bit of his creative powers and all these things in order to overtake Satan. It's not like that at all. Read those first early chapters of Job. Aren't they just enlightening? Where Satan had to come and he had to get permission. Hey, God, I'd like to persecute Job. Would that be okay? That's what's happening. I mean, we get the idea that he's standing there and all red and glowing and smoking, you know, and it's like, you know, I'm going after Job, you know, and they're shouting at each other, and you know, that's not stuff going on. God's God, and Satan is just a creative being that was rebellious, and he's just a bad little boy, and his spanking is going to last him in eternity. There's no battle going on in heaven tonight. Oh, there's a battle, but it's one God firmly has in his victorious hand. Verse 8, drop down ye from heaven from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Don't let that pass you by there. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, the clay pot, strive with the clay pot of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. Woe unto him that says to his father, what begettest thou? Or in the woman, what hast thou brought forth? So going back to verse 8 here. There's a command towards heaven being given here in verse 8. God is now calling out very creation to move at his will. It's interesting that before I go on, I need to mention that you look at this verse, that there never, not in this verse or any verses, is there ever any record of any argument from the heavens. The trees, you know, they don't, nope, not going to do it. I mean, it seems like when God speaks to his creation, and we look, well, that's just a dumb tree. That's just, you know, that's just a ground. It's just a stupid fish. I don't know if they're so stupid. They don't argue against God. They're obedient. And he says in verse 9, woe unto him that strives with his maker. Guys, and I leave you with this thought tonight as we begin, you know, approach closing here. Many of us are intent on spending our entire lives struggling against our Creator. It is such a sad thing. I watch this. We know in our hearts what the Lord has said. We know what the Word of God says. But for some reason, we believe that we, you know, can go against what God tells us to do and still be in His graces. I wish I could tell you again that tonight that it is only the world that is guilty of this. But so oftentimes, these are people who have confessed to be born again, and they still continue day after day to struggle with their Savior and Creator. Many times we caught this religious elitism kind of thing. We've got a special dispensation of the Spirit. God's telling me different than the Scripture. He's cutting me some slack. I realize the Bible says I'm supposed to do this and I'm not. But that's all right. God's just given me this special anointing. We struggle with the Creator. We claim that God has told us something special, or that God has given us special knowledge. God has revealed us from the corporate directives of Scripture. But this verse tells it to us clearly. We are merely clay in the potter's hands. Without the potter, you're just a lump of clay. That's it. Without him, we can do nothing. What does the Bible tell you about your life tonight? Whatever it is that you're struggling with, have you ever looked? You know, don't you? So oftentimes you know exactly what the Bible says. But you've got your spiritual ears or fingers in your spiritual ears, and you refuse to listen. God's cut you a special deal. No, God's not cut you a special deal. And we fight against God. When God is going to have his way, he did with Cyrus, and he will with us. What does the Bible say about what you're struggling with tonight? Woe unto him that says to his father, why did you make me? Why did you make me this way? Why did you put me here? Why? And I wonder, is that you today? I think so many of us stand about questioning God. The days roll into weeks, roll into months, roll into years. And some of us can never seem to get past that simple question of why. Why did he do this? Why did he allow that? How come he? How come I? The answer that you are looking for, I have for you tonight. The answer is, because he's God. You say, I'm sorry, I don't like that answer. I don't care. It is the answer. Because he's God. He has a plan. He's going to execute that plan with or without your cooperation, with or without your blessing. You're just a piece of clay. He's God. He's the potter. And you say, well, now you're just being mean to him. No. Understand that if you're in that place tonight, you've placed yourself there. Because he is allowing us, a lump of clay, to play ball in the big leagues. Do you know that? He is willing to let you come up and be a part of the profound, of the fantastic, of the miraculous. He'll let you be a part of that. You say, what do I have to do? Be obedient. What do you have to do? Be obedient. What do I have to do? Turn to Deuteronomy 30 and I'll tell you what you have to do. God has a very simple, remarkably simple, and easy to understand plan. You cannot leave here tonight and say, I don't understand what God wants out of me. I don't know what he wants me to do. And I don't understand why he does things. And I don't understand my place in this old grand cosmos. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. This is the command which I command you today. Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say, this is the suggestion that I'm suggesting today. This is the command that I'm commanding you today. It is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? In other words, oh, we can pray and meditate and seek God's word and God's plan. No, it's already here. It's right here. I'm not saying don't pray and meditate. I'm just saying pray and meditate on something else, because see, the other, what you're looking for is right here. You already got the answer. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? You don't have to go to Dallas Seminary. You don't have to be in the school of ministry. You don't have to go into this great theological, extravaganza in order to figure out what he is trying to say. Here it is, sweet and simple. Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Okay, one on each side. Life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God. Again, we're back to command. Love the Lord your God. To walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, to keep his statutes, to keep his judgments. Why? So that you might live and that you might multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in a land which you go to possess. Now, first this was directed to Israel, and tonight it's directed to you. Where's your land? I don't know. I don't know. And no, I'm not talking about just a physical realm. Each one of us has the land to possess. Your place in the body of Christ. Your gift. Your abilities. Your place within the body. That's your land to possess. But if your heart, here it is, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, you are drawn away and you worship other gods and you serve them. I announce to you today that you will surely perish. Ooh, that's strong language. Perish? Yeah, physically or spiritually. And I've seen it happen in both cases. Some of you are so rebellious, and you cause so many people to stumble, that I fear for your very life. That you have become so hard-hearted that God has no choice but to just to simply take you out. You say, I can't believe you're saying that, Pastor. You need to read the Bible. Read the story. What happened in the Exodus? Huh? Pretty graphic. I don't know. The earth opens up and swallows entire families and all their animals and kids and tents and everything, and then closes back up over them. God did that? Yes, God did that. You will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, here it is, choose life. Choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of your days, that you may dwell in the land of your Lord. He's your life. God has given you a choice today of obedience. Cyrus unwittingly was used by God because God said so. God has a plan. Now don't run with this in the respect you say, oh, you're one of those extreme Calvinists, Pastor. If you don't know what that is, then ignore what I'm about to say because it doesn't matter. But if you're leaning that way and you think that somehow that means, well, does that mean I can just, you know, sit back and do whatever I want and everything's going to play out, you know, the way it's supposed to? Yes, it's absolutely true. Just not with you. If God wants Billy Bob saved, God's going to send Billy Bob someone to witness to him. And if you don't do it, he'll just send someone else to witness to Billy Bob. And some of us have messed up some great and wonderful blessings in our lives because we've been disobedient. And we refuse to hear what he's already told us. I want to be used by God tonight. How about you? It's not very complicated. You just need to do what he's asked you to do. You need to pull your fingers out of your ears. What's he telling you? What has he told you in his word? What is he telling you in his spirit? Do they match? By the way, God will never, ever, ever, ever tell you anything that runs contrary to the word. If you're hearing something that runs contrary to the word, you're hearing the devil. Right? Or your flesh. But you're not hearing God. So we need to listen to what God has said. And if we just simply be obedient to what he's told us, seek to live in righteousness, let our love come out in action, God will use you. You say, yes, but I can't do anything. And you know what? I have absolutely no time for that. Your pastor's a maintenance man. That's who I am. Do you know that? was the best thing I was ever good at. Doing apartment maintenance in the Twin Cities. I was good at it. I liked it. That's who I was, as a maintenance man. But God said, no, you're not. You're a pastor. And I said, a pastor? I'm a very bad man. I can't be a pastor. If you're obedient to me, if you love me, I will use you in profound ways to change the world. And I am no different than any of you guys. None. You want to be used by him? Do you want to be a Cyrus? And be obedient.